take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. I mean afternoon, thank you. Gonna be a while. Let's start in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's a bit older than you, Roger. She likes older men. All right, let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for our time together, and per usual, to be sure that we're ready for God's Word, which is always a time and exercise in concentration, and being grateful and humble before God as you learn His Word. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together and to learn your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us through Christ our Lord and his work on our behalf. Thank you that you and you alone are the source of life and that you have given us life by means of your grace. We thank you for eternal life and for the opportunities that we have, Father, as we do now to look into your eternal word and see that life for each of us, to be a little more instructed in what we are to be and how joyous we should be with the gifts and just the gifts that you have given us, which make us exceedingly rich. We ask that your Spirit be a blessing upon each of our hearts right now, and so that your word as it speaks to us would be clear. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Last time, we've started the teaching part of the gift of pastor teacher, which what I'm doing is, when we studied pastor or shepherd, I focused more so on Christ as shepherd, and as teacher, I'm focusing more on, so what's the pastor to teach? That's clear, God's word, and that's it. That's what he's to teach, God's word. He's to work hard at it to make sure that the interpretations and translations and the ideas the truths, really, that God has expressed or revealed in his word are clearly taught. So, we're not studying the word of God to memorize passages. I don't discount that, by the way. I think it's a wonderful exercise to try and memorize passages. And I know I've had teachers in the past tell me never to do that, but I don't understand why. It's not easy. And plus, you'll really learn. And it's not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing. But if you had passages memorized, but you didn't really understand the truth that is behind the passage, then it's not going to do you much good at all. And in fact, if you didn't memorize the passage, but you truly understood the thought, you'd be just fine. You'd be mature in that aspect. So it's the principles, we sometimes call the principles of doctrine. Individual doctrines are what comprise a theology. And we do that as we glean all of this truth from God's Word and we categorize them. So like we are now, we're focusing on spiritual gifts. That's a category of God's Word. And there's various truths that go with that. For instance, with spiritual gifts, It's important that we know that whatever gift we have, the main purpose of them is to edify the body of Christ and to serve others. We should also understand that in our lifetime, we may never be able to identify particularly what spiritual gift we have. And there's nothing wrong with that. And though you may, we should also understand that we should try. As when we're trying to understand what gift God has given us, we're trying to understand, which is really a lifelong pursuit, what ministry of service has God given to me specifically, and how does that act itself out through my own spiritual life? And that's a lifelong endeavor. Whether you can put an exact label on that ministry is of really no consequence. The fact that you perform the ministry is of every consequence. So there are various aspects to doctrines, and it's a vital that we understand the truths behind them. And there's many of them. And that's why we need, as we saw when it comes to teaching, there are some teachers know more than those they teach. And so as we saw with Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women. So why? Well, the older women know more. And so the ones with more knowledge are teaching those with less knowledge. Also, we remind one another. And as Peter wrote, we'll read it again in 2 Peter 3, that he said, I'm writing the same things to you, though you already know them. But I'm writing them to you that you may be reminded. And so there's a teacher and a student that know the same things. It's just one of them is reminding the other. And there's so many doctrines in the scripture that we can focus on a particular one or few, and we forget the others, or they're not on our conscious mind. And it may be that they're needed immediately, and God has a way of reminding you. So you can have the truth in here kind of locked away in your memory, and while you're thinking of something else, you're really not using the proper truth that you should be in that particular instance. That happens to us a lot. God has a way of reminding us, and so I guess we could just say there's a lot to know. Unfortunately, in our world, everything that's taught is not truth. I say unfortunately because, you know, we can get confused by bad teachers, false teachers, or false truths. I say false truths is an oxymoron for sure, but I say that because they're projected as truth, but they're not, and they're disguised. And still, God has made this world the way that it is. Has He created sin? No way. Has He created evil? No way. No way. Some of the early church fathers were very debated that quite a bit. You can read of Augustine. You're supposed to call him Augustine, apparently, in theological circles. They say Augustine is a place in Florida. Augustine is a theologian. I'll call him Augustine all day. He's not alive to correct us. But you know, he grappled with that. Because he had some things wrong in his theology, doesn't mean he wasn't magnificent in much of his work, but he couldn't understand why God could be sovereign over all of this and yet be so full of sin and evil and failure and heartache and violence. It's in God's world. And so, but we know the scripture is very clear. God doesn't create such things. So what we do theologically, and I am getting to a point here, is that we say, well, God must have allowed it, and so He's sovereign, yet He allows. So it's like a parent trying to teach a child to be responsible. I mean, you could beat the child 10 times a day and get them to obey you, which, you know, at times God does have to do that to us. That's called discipline, but you know, if you want the child to learn responsibility on their own, you have to give them a certain freedom to choose. And that seems more like what God is doing. And so we call that his permissive will. And so, and it create, but by permissive will, if that's the right term for it, God has allowed a lot of lying to go on. And lying concerning the scripture, concerning Christianity, concerning him, and Paul wrote to the Galatians, he spoke to them about the fact that they accepted a false Jesus. So in other words, somebody was teaching about Jesus to them, but it wasn't the real one, though they were proclaiming that it was. Paul writes about a false gospel. All the writers of Scripture write about false teachers, and who say that they're teaching truth, and they're trying to convince others that they're doing that. and so we have to discern that. And fortunately for us, the Scripture is very clear that God has given us the ability to discern lie from truth. And that's the importance of teaching. Now, when we looked at that passage yesterday in Titus 2, the older women were to teach what was good and encourage the young women in their lives. And I'll go through the list again: to love their husbands, to love their children. And certainly, you know, a mother has a natural love for their children, but, you know, it's obvious there that to be taught something about loving their children, they're in need of knowing a divine love that they should have for a child, even though when a child is ornery, and which they all are. Foolish, the proverb says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That means all of them. And so to, you know, this, if you're going to be taught how to love your husband, and by the way, continuing, also to subject themselves to their own husbands. It's a divine thought. It doesn't matter what the world says about that or women's movements or most women in our world. According to God's doctrine, the wife submits to her husband, to his authority. And that's what he says. You say, well, I disagree with that. You're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with him. And that never goes well. I'd warn you about that. Don't go well. God always wins. So to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, this word, it's a terrible translation. You know, sensible means, what does it mean? You know, you're sensible. It means like, well, you know, I'm usually thinking proper. I don't even know what sensible means. But the word is sophron. It means, in Greek, it means sober-minded or temperate. And temperate means you have self-control. Self-control, not just in one area, but all areas. That's sensible. Pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands, and also that the word of God would not be dishonored. Now, think about that list. If an older woman were to teach a younger woman how to do all of those things, that's not a 10-minute sit-down chat, like once, is it? Say, all right, you got that? I'm going to read off this list to you from Titus chapter 2, and I want you to learn it. It's a commitment, isn't it? To be a good teacher of those who are around you. And all of us have that opportunity, not just the pastor teacher, but all of us. There are those in our lives that God is going to give us the ability to either witness to or instruct or teach or to be lights to the world to. When we're lights of the, and we are lights of the world, as Christ told us we were in Matthew chapter 5, he said, you don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it. That's just ridiculous. And so you are the light of the world. Don't basket yourself. You know, reveal me. And when you're doing that, you're teaching. And that takes time. It's not just one lesson. It's a bunch. And so when you actually couple that with our Lord's lifestyle that we find in the Gospels, what does he do with the people, the ones that the Pharisees and Sadducees thought were unclean? You know, these are the tax collectors, sinners, and some words indicate prostitutes that, you know, tax collectors were a part of, and, you know, these kind of bottom rung of society, of Jewish society. What did Jesus do with them? You know, he ate with them, spent time with them. And during that time, what is he doing? He's revealing himself. And he's revealing himself over time. You know, it's not just Jesus rolls into town, gives a 10-minute lecture in the middle of in the town square, and then he's out of there. You know, pay attention, write this down. It's the last time I'm going to tell you. It wasn't like that. He spent time with them. And that's what a good teacher does. The good teacher in Titus 2 is kalo didaskalos. And kalo comes from kalos, which means good. It's an adjective that means good. It's a very simple word. It's used a lot in the New Testament. The fact that Greek does this a lot, this is a good thing for Greek students, because once you learn didaskalos and you learn kalos, you automatically know kalodidaskalos, because out of the multiple, there's something like 600 compound words in the New Testament. So you've learned, so there you get a freebie on 600 words that you don't have to memorize. I'm looking forward to that, actually. We haven't gotten to compound words yet. But false teachers, now the word for teacher is didaskalos. So we say pastor and teacher, it's poimen, kai, and didaskalos, or didaskalos, because it's plural. Here, false teacher is pseudo didaskalos. And compound words to me are just super fun. You know the word teacher, but pseudo, you know what pseudo means. Not real. Right, a pseudo reality. This is a pseudo teacher. So let's see where Peter uses this word in 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets, this is pseudo prophetes. Right? It's another compound word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. All right, so here we have false teachers, and where are they? Among you. I mean, who's he writing to? He's not writing to the population in general. He's writing to, as he was in 1 Peter, as these letters are sent to the Western Asia area. And, you know, it's to the group of believers. And there's a vast group of believers there in various towns, and that's where these letters are being circulated to. And so Peter is convinced, obviously, that there's false teachers among God's people. And so, you know, they don't have official churches at this time, as Christianity is not a legal religion in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And so, you know, there's various places where people are gathering together. There's not like an official church building with a cross on it anywhere. And so you can imagine that there are false teachers that are mingling amongst the new believers that are in this area, and they're secretly or not so secretly teaching heresy. And there are plenty of them. If they're here in Peter's letter, they're in John's letter, they're in Paul's letters, they're in Colossae, they're in Galatia, which is this area that Peter's writing to. They're in the writer of Hebrews, so they're in Jerusalem. They're everywhere. And this is very early in the church, where they all come from. But they're always plentiful. You know, who's the father of lies? Who is the ringleader? It's Satan. In John 8, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And he has or is able to employ a network of liars. Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's a creature. He's not omnipresent. So he employs liars all over the world. Now, do they know they're working for him? Likely not. I doubt it. I doubt most of them know. But they have bought into lies. And you know, why are there so many of them? Why are they so available? Is because they're promised some reward. And you know, what is Washington, D.C. filled with? Why are they there? It's a, that whole town is a hotbed of liars who are making money. Where do they all come from? Well, they're promised. They're promised wealth and power and whatever else. Some people become liars for much less. You know, you can't really sell your soul to the devil, but it's a fun concept. And some people give over their soul to the devil for really cheap. So we must understand that, however, this term is for people described by Peter in a terrible detail in the rest of this chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, it's all about false teachers, the whole chapter. And he writes about them in terrible detail. Now look, you and I as teachers can teach a falsehood because we thought we knew what was right and we were wrong. Or we overstepped our knowledge for whatever reason, trying to impress or took a chance. I there's been times from up here, I think this is right, I'll just give it a shot. It never works out well. And then you find out later in your studies, you say, you know, I shouldn't have said that. So I'm more careful about that. So does that make us false teachers because we make mistakes? No. These are intentionally teaching falsehood. And if it's not intentional, and it's just because they're ignorant of the truth, which it may be, they don't care for the truth. All right, so if you're teaching others, or if I'm teaching, if we care about the truth, we make a mistake, we're going to correct it. When this falsehood, false teacher, the pseudo-didaskalos, when they teach, they don't care for the truth at all. What they care for is the reward, whatever it is. And it's sadly, the reward is nothing. They're actually much like the hireling whom the Lord described as having no concern for the sheep, but only concern for himself. Right? So when the Lord talked about him as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. So just, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just go down to verse 2. And many will follow their, notice, it's their sensuality. It's a sexual word, by the way. Lust of the flesh word, that's what they're using. That's their bait. And well, you know, you follow, people follow it. People are naturally sensual. And by the way, we would say, and if anybody has an issue in that area, God will supply all your needs if you're patient and wait on him, and he'll supply it the right way. He'll fulfill your needs properly. And when God fulfills your needs properly, they are those ways don't hurt your soul. They enrich your soul, as opposed to, you know, the improper fulfillment of sensuality always hurts not only the body but the soul. So many will follow their sensuality, because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So why does Peter have to say that? Well, we're looking around saying that it doesn't look like their judgment is coming now. You know, where's the judgment on them all? I mean, it's pretty obvious who some of them are. They don't seem to be getting judged. They seem to be doing just fine. Peter says, just, you don't have to worry about that. God is going to judge everything. All right, and that's an important principle here. Though we won't read the rest of the chapter, Peter describes them as, see, they're not people who just make mistakes. He describes them as daring, self-willed, unreasoning animals who revel in their deception. They actually enjoy it. They enjoy the fact that they can deceive others. Have eyes full of adultery. They entice unstable souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And isn't that an interesting phrase, that you can be trained in greed? In other words, you have to learn it. And then once you give into it, and the more you give into it, the more it will control you. The harder it is to break. Greed is a terrible, terrible thing. You can be greedy for anything. He continues, Peter says, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So notice that they're lying, they're promoting lies, but then they're like, I'm showing you the way of sensuality. I can fulfill your sensuality, and I'm showing you the way of true freedom. And yet they don't even know themselves that they're enslaved to corruption. Where's their corruption come from? Greed, lust, self-desire. And then Peter writes in 3:1, and you can skip down and read it. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. See, I'm writing these same things to you. And that's what we talked about that earlier. When a teacher doesn't have to necessarily know more about a certain subject than the one he's teaching, we can teach one another by way of reminder. And that means we interact with one another, we share truth with one another, and oftentimes we're reminded of things. And Peter here is doing that on purpose in his letter, and you know, to do what? To stir up their sincere minds. Now, he follows this with the fact that, look, this world around you, which getting back to what he said in the beginning of the chapter, their destruction is not idle, their destruction is not asleep, meaning the false teachers. It looks like we're living in a world where they always get away with it. Like, how long has the world been corrupt? Forever. In its existence, I mean. Cain kills his brother right in the beginning. And then you're off to the races in Genesis 4. You've got this guy, Lamech, who kills two people and he brags about it. And he has multiple wives and he's bragging about that. And then you got poor Noah, who's like alone in the world. The only righteous man around. God floods, starts over. Turn the page. It's probably a good, I don't know how many years, but it's at least a number of decades. But they're building the Tower of Babel. To do what? To get to heaven. Ringleader now is Nimrod. And on it goes. There, you're only in Genesis chapter 10. And it doesn't stop. So when's the utopia coming? Why didn't Karl Marx, that infinite genius, promise us a utopia? Yeah, infinite genius, my butt. Do you know that guy didn't even take care of his children or his wife? All he cared about was himself. He was no genius. So, you know, where's it coming? It seems this world has gone on and on and on with corruption. And generation after generation finds themselves enveloped in it. So that's what Peter's going to remind them of. And that's what I'm going to remind us of today. This world is very, very temporary. It's corrupt. It always will be. But it is very, very temporary. It's important to remember that the history of mankind, it seems to last so long, at least what we have in written history goes back thousands of years before the birth of Christ. It depends on how you estimate it, you know, maybe 6, maybe 10,000 years, but that's as far as history really goes when it comes to mankind. The evolutionist says that, you know, the world's been around for umpteen million years until humans came along, but, you know, that doesn't really correlate with Genesis 1, where, you know, man shows up on day 6. Regardless of our timing on history, the history of humankind, whether it's been 8,000 years or 18,000 years or 100,000 years, to God, it's a day. One day. We wonder why God did it all. I was wondering this the other day. And it's the same thought that comes to my mind over time. I don't dwell on it because I have no answer. But, you know, why did God do it? Well, I kind of have an answer, but I don't. Why'd you do it all, God? We wonder at our own suffering, our own personal suffering, and we consider, God, why in the world did you do this and make such a world? In me, in it. What is God? Holy, righteous, pure, sinless. But God made a universe that is filled with sin and pain and suffering and violence. And even the saved, as it says in Romans chapter 8, we groan within ourselves, longing for our redemption, Paul writes. And we're already redeemed in Christ, but what he means there is the redemption of our bodies. When this old thing goes in the ground, then I get my new one. But we must remember, this world is far, far more temporary than we can fathom. You know why? Because we're not God. We can't fathom it. How actually brief it is. Even in that, our time on it, the history of the world itself is brief, and then our little time on it, maybe 80, maybe 90 years, maybe less, is a blip. It's brief within brief. It's very, very, very short. Don't be deceived by Satan's millions of false teachers. The things of this world, and we're going to go to John and read this because it correlates with this, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is all of which is hated by the Father and is not of the Father. They're of no value to us. None of them. What our eyes lust for materially, personally, of no value. What our flesh lusts for, materially, personally, of no value. It's of no value. And that's the label we have to learn to put on it. If we do so, we won't be as tempted by it as we have been. So look how Peter puts it beautifully. In verse 8, 2 Peter 3:8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So, if human history is 6,000 years old, so let's give it a little breath and call it 10,000 years old, that's to God a week and a half, if 1,000 years is a day. Now think back, 30, 40 years ago, to a certain week. How does that look in your memory? Oh, such a long week. Nothing. It looks like nothing. Right, we're all, well, no, Caleb can't go back 30, 40 years, can he? 10 years ago, whenever you had, I don't know, let's say like a great vacation. Or let's say it was a really hard week. Because life is hard. Yeah, anybody says anything else trying to sell you something? Life is difficult. Even Christian life has its tribulations and we're called to suffer. Philippians 1:29 says we're called not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. I don't know if it was yesterday or Sunday that we saw that Paul, I think it was yesterday, that he lost all things so that he could, in what? In the pursuit of Christ. And then he said, I wanted to know the fellowship, not only know him, but the fellowship of his sufferings. Because, you know, if I'm going to live this life as I've been called to live it, there's going to be suffering. And, you know, everybody suffers. But Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. And that's the good stuff. Though it ain't fun. Don't say Christ had a big smile on his face while they were beating the heck out of him. But he was content with it. He knew that he had to. That whatever that bad week, that hard week you had, even a year ago, 5 years ago, what does it look like to you now? But a blip. Yeah, that's not long. When we're in eternity, I think all of us are going to look back at this life as a day. I can't. You know, some people have the theology that God is going to erase our memories. That can't be possible, because then you'd have to erase the Word of God. We say, hey, you're the Apostle Paul in heaven. He's going to say, who's the Apostle Paul? The Word of God is forever. I say, well, look, you're right here in the Book of Acts. What's the Book of Acts? You know, does that sound right, that God's going to erase everybody's memory? No. All of us are going to look back, and there's a judgment seat of Christ where he's going to judge us on what we've done, the works that we've done, whether good or bad. You're going to say, well, look, here are all these good works and bad works, and be like, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. That doesn't make any sense at all. God has, I think God has a masterful way of having us be at perfect peace forever and still being able to look back at this life. I think. I don't know. But just picture this. You're in eternity. Now, there's no real time in eternity. So say you're there for 1,000,000 years. And that feels like, well, yeah, time flies up here, you know. But you look back at this life and it looks like to you a day. And it's a hard day because this life is filled with hardness. Now, think of the last day that you had a hard day. All right, will you, Sue? Will you, Sue, who can, she looks like she's had a stroke or something, but no, she had a root canal today, so keep Sue in prayer. Poor girl. I know your pain, too, because I just, this year, my teeth, this whole side of my mouth just went short-circuited, and it was terrible. I was in a lot of pain. But anyway, like, when's the last time you had a bad day and you were bitter, angry, worried, afraid, the whole thing? In other words, you just completely failed. We all have those. We don't have to go too far back to find one. Now think of another day, also a bad day, but you had your spiritual head screwed on straight. And you rose above it. You overcame. Right? We're told we're overcomers. You overcame. Even though it was bad, you weren't bitter. You actually found with God in the midst of the hardship, peace and joy. You were actually not absorbed with yourself. You're still able to even look around you at the needs of others. And it was a bad day, a hard day. Now go into eternity and look back at your life. Whereas now, thousands of days, yeah, are compressed into one. But on that one day, you have thousands of moments. Even on the bad day that you overcame, none of us would say, well, every single moment of that day, I was sinless. No. Worry sprung up and you went, nuh-uh. Anger started to bubble up, you went, no way. Out you go. Temptation came, uh-uh. You felt a little self-pity, maybe you had self-pity for a few minutes, and then you're like, nah, I'm not doing this. I'm going to rely on God's principles, rely on God's promises and doctrines. I'm getting rid of this. So when we look at our lives as a whole here on planet Earth, a few days or a week to us now is like a moment. And you extrapolate that out to a whole day. Now, when you're in heaven and you look back at your one day on planet Earth, it can be a day that you overcame. You weren't perfect. That you learn to overcome. And I think with that I think that's the perspective that Peter is given here. So that when we look at this world and say, wow, it's just going on and on and on, and my circumstances are going on and on and on. They're really not. This whole life, though we go to sleep and, you know, it's multiple days, it's really, in God's mind, one day. So, as the Latin said, carpe diem, seize it. Seize the day. With the Lord. Right? And this is the challenge that's given to us. And that thought, it's amazing to me. I've been thinking about these principles a lot lately, and that thought burst on my mind. And then here I am, I'm reading in Peter today, and I'm like, well, there's the Peter got on, you know, that thought got on Peter's mind as well. So notice now, we'll continue in this passage and let Peter put it to us. Do not let this one, again, verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And there is a great purpose for human history. Because without time, the human being made in God's image does not have the opportunity to choose for the gospel. Now, if there's no fall, and I'm not saying God purposed the fall, but in essence, he's sovereign over all things. But we chose the fall. We chose to eat of the tree, the forbidden tree. So it's our fault. But yet God, of course, knew all of this. And yet here's fallen man, who's given now salvation through God's very own sacrifice of himself, an act of love that, how could we comprehend God's love? We still can't even comprehend it, the depth of it. But seeing that man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect one, the creator of the heavens and the earth, hanging on a cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's love. For his enemies, that is love. And it's to a depth that we couldn't possibly fathom. But yet, we can glean enough of it to know that this love that God has is incredible. And it's for, you know, if love was amongst perfect people in a perfect environment in heaven, we'd say, well, you know, we wouldn't know anything else. But in this world, we actually, it's love that solves every issue. Sin, the violence, the murder, the greed, everything that just Peter has talked about with these false teachers, this lust, and it's not even with amongst fallen creatures that we can solve our problems amongst one another with God's love. Then we have a fraction of what God has. You know, with God's love, we learn not to be greedy. We learn to be content. And again, perfectly content. I think of, there's a particular areas, right, in which you can be content. If you've struggled in areas and you've overcome those areas, I'm not going to give any personal examples, but and you said, well, all right, I've overcome this. I'm content in this particular area. And then something comes before your eyes or on your thoughts about this very area, and then all of a sudden you find yourself longing for it or jealous for it. And it gives you this, it's like this, right? God given us bodies that we can actually feel such things. Bitterness, jealousy, anger, it does something to your diaphragm and your brain, you know, you feel it. And therein lies that, you know, you let go of that which was true, and your mind, this fickle mind that we have, got itself on that which was false. And we got jealous for that, or lusted for that, or longed for that, or got angry at that. And, you know, we thought we were better than that. Well, I would say that you probably are better than that. But your flesh is still with you. And hence we have to be diligent. And it's a struggle. And that temptation, the diligence that we need is day in, day on, day on, day on for hundreds, thousands of days. And we say, God, you are being so slow. And then God says to you, well, look, I'm not slow as some count slow. I'm patient. Because what? Again, verse 9. I don't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I'm giving millions, in our age, we're up to a population in the billions. Hasn't been very long since we've been in the billions, by the way. But as billions of people have the opportunity to become born again and saved. So how long, Lord? Oh, this is great. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements there does mean that every little particle in the universe will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth, and notice, and this is easy to skip over, and its works. That means all the accomplishments of man. Everything we've built, the earth and all its works, everything outside of the will of God that mankind has done, will be burned up. Since all these things are destroyed in this way, and notice the word all, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? And this is an interesting Greek word. It's anastrophe. It means to turn back, literally. And the word came to mean to kind of move around. You know, to turn back means you're moving around, which it evolved into a word that meant to move around in a certain place, and then it became to mean conduct. But of course, the rightly so, the translators put in here holy conduct. Turning back, holy conduct and godliness, in this common word in the New Testament, eusebia, which means to be well-devoted. So if you're ever wondering, what does godliness mean? It means to be well-devoted to God. And then he says, looking for and hastening. Now, hastening means that you're, doesn't that sound like you're trying to make the rapture come as fast as you can? It's not what the word means. It means desiring. It's the Greek word spudo. Which is funny, it's when I typed this word into my document, Microsoft Word changed it on me to pseudo. It's S-P-E-U-D-O, and Microsoft Word said, no, you spelt it wrong, and went psh, and it turned the S and the P around. Which my subject is pseudo teachers, they changed spudo to pseudo. But pseudo means to desire. It can mean to hasten, but hasten meaning in I want it. You and I cannot hasten the program of God. What are we going to do to make God come back quicker? Nothing. Or if you're an amillennialist, which is a theology that says once the Christians clean up the world, then God will come back. It's the dumbest lie I've ever heard in theology. It's a terrible lie. Christ is going to come when it's designed. He's designed to. So again, putting this together, it says now, your life is like a day, and it seems long, but God is patient in that in this lengthy, so-called lengthy human history, which like we're going to be millions and millions and millions of years in eternity. Like our 80, 90 years here on earth is nothing. But human history itself is a day to God. So, when God does come back, he's going to come back like a thief. And that means, as the Lord told us, if we knew when the thief was coming, we would have kept watch over the house. But we don't know when the thief is coming, and we don't know when he's coming. But when it does happen, it's going to happen fast. And everything is going to be destroyed. The earth and all its works. And since this is true, Peter says, what people should we be in holy conduct and devotion to God, looking for and desiring what? Stuff. No. that stuff. The coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What are we looking for? New heaven and new earth. And it's in that place, the new heaven and new earth, the kingdom of God, which will then be literal. The kingdom of God now is within you, and we're in it, but it's not here physically on earth. That's where righteousness dwells. There and there alone. We're not going to find it here. In people, yeah, in individual people, and hopefully in individual churches and families and stuff where people are unified in truth and in love. But, you know, as a part of a world system, righteousness will not be here until Christ brings it. And isn't it interesting that God is not coming back to remodel the earth? It's just like when he came to save us. When God saved you, he didn't come to you to remodel your old self or even to torture it. He came to kill it. He killed it. And by killing the old, he made something new, brand new. And it's going to be the same with the universe. And so we're a match for it. If you're a born-again believer, you're personally imputed with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It's given to us. Righteousness comes by faith, not by works of the law, Romans 4. So you're righteous, you're justified, you're holy, you're set apart unto God, you're sanctified unto God, and we match the new world. And when you're in your new body, it's the same body that the Lord had, not identical to his, but of the same kind. In his resurrection, you'll be matching completely with a new heaven and a new earth. Right now, we're kind of stuck between worlds. All right, we have a flesh that is tied to the world, and we have a self, a new self, that is tied to heaven. And so there's a war inside of us. I use that, those right from Paul in Galatians 5. The spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh with the spirit. But don't let that make you think, like a Gnostic thought, that my inner man can be spiritual while I give my physical body anything it wants. That's Gnostic thinking. And you can see why it was popular. We're to actually buffet this body, not buffet. I love buffets. We're to that means to punch, it means to control. We self-control, we control the body and use its members as instruments of righteousness. But that's how powerful the inner spiritual life is, that we can actually control our bodies. So, what should we be looking for and desiring? You've had a really short life. It's only a day long, though it seems longer. Well, if you go to 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, and notice how John uses very similar language. John is also writing about this world, and he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Right? And so we're surrounded by this. And it's in us. The lust of the flesh, there it is, the lust of the eyes. We have flesh and eyes that lust. And added to this, which Peter did, in his passage, speak of this, what we desire, right? What do we, and if I go back to Peter, I should have put this up on the board, but he says that you're in verse 12. 2 Peter 3:12 says, we're looking for and desiring the coming of the day of God. All right? So looking for, eyes, desiring, call it flesh, the coming of the day of God. Now John says, in the world, in all the world, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh is not desiring the coming of God, it's desiring itself. The lust of the eyes is not desiring or looking for the coming of God. It doesn't mean we're walking around looking up all the time. It means if you do that, you're going to fall in a hole, right? No, but it means that your priorities and what you honor and, you know, what it is that you seek is that which is coming in the future in reality, but that which I can know in my own soul now. In other words, the kingdom of God is filled with righteousness. Well, you and I can know righteousness now. Not to the extent that we'll know it in eternity, but we can know it. In fact, if we don't know it, then we're going to have a seriously difficult time here. We're not going to have an overcoming life if we don't know anything about God's righteousness. And that's what we're looking for. You know, what are the characteristics of His kingdom and not my kingdom? There's an interesting thing about the flesh. It's true about all of us. The flesh wants to sit on its own throne. Our flesh wants to be ruler, wants to rule your life and rule the lives around it. We rein it in. Actually, unbelievers actually don't act on all their impulses because society deems it, you know, you're going to end up in jail. Or are you? You know, in our, it's an excellent point about the flesh that, you know, it's not laws that keep people from breaking the law. It's still illegal to steal stuff, but then you took the police off the streets and you forgot, and not forgot, you let go of consequences. So you get arrested and you're on the street an hour later. So what is, you know, what's the pattern of theft in, say, Los Angeles and Chicago and San Francisco, right? Fortunately, it's not Dallas, Oregon, but or not too much in Salem either. But if the trend continues, it'll be like that. It'll be everywhere. You know, the flesh wants to rule. It wants what it wants. Now, as a born again believer, you know, we're introduced and given the eyes to see something that is far, far above this world. In other words, doing right because God is right rather than doing right because I don't want to go to jail. It's a big difference. Doing right because, you know, loving others, not because I want them to love me back. Now, people do that. Or, you know, I want to be popular. I don't want people to think I'm an idiot or I'm a jerk, so I'm going to treat people kind, even though I really don't want to. I want to slap them in the face, you know. But you actually learn to love because God is love. Not that you want anything else. It's just that you want Him. And so notice, and to finish John here, John's passage, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And notice what he says, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, doing the will of God is believing in Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've done that, you will abide forever. And this world is passing away. So getting back to what Peter said about God is a day is a thousand years and a thousand years is a day. This world in God's eyes is a day. And I think it should be to us too. At least, you know, when things get difficult and looking at the world is a depressing sight, and looking in the mirror at yourself, and you don't need an actual mirror for this, you just need a subconscious, well, you know, that hurts too, but a consciousness of yourself or a self-consciousness And that looks depressing. Remember, this is one day, and for all of eternity, it's going to look like that. So let's be overcomers of this day. And know that you're not going to get it perfect. You're going to have bad days. Pick yourself back up and get going. In God, there is complete forgiveness of all sin in Christ. Just get at it again. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these passages that teach us about eternal things, things that we could never possibly know without your word. And yet, through your Spirit within and the word that we behold, we can actually see at least some of this eternity that you have given us. And by such, Father, you set us free from the chains of this world. And even though we are stuck in these bodies that are earthly or made of earth, you have given us spiritual lives within, Father, through the Holy Spirit within, so that we can use this earthly body to your glory and also to, by your glory, to the service of others in whatever gifts we possess that you've given us. We ask, Father, for clarity, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Please to be with you. Look around, see what you do.